The reading today is from Galatians 5, 19 through 23. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just I told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. This is the word of the Lord.
We come today to the fourth in our series on the fruit of the Spirit. And as you have heard these words from Galatians chapter 5, you probably noticed that there's a contrast, that verses 19 through 21 are ugly verses. They're terrible verses. They're miserable verses. They even reading them make me feel like I'm not only guilty, but they make me feel dirty. And then we read in verse 22 and 23, we read the wonderful verses, the things that God wants to see in our lives. And we see that those verses are separated by the word but. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. So that word in the middle of these verses shows a contrast, and that contrast is therefore emphasis. Verse 22 and 23 are the converse of verses 19 through 21. Verses 22 and 23 are contrary to verses 19 through 21. Verses 22 and 23 are the opposites to verses 19 through 21. Verses 19 through 21 tell us of the works of the flesh, but verses 22 and 23 tell us of the works of the Spirit, the work of the fruit of the Spirit in a life. So here's a question. How can one person be a living example of what God says is a very, very evil life, and another person be a living example of what God says is a very, very good person? Well, the difference here is between the life of a believer who is being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and will never be left alone, never be left to himself again, and the person who is the product of himself, a product of his emptiness, a product of his aloneness, a product of the flesh, a product of the sinful spirit, a person who does not have Holy Spirit resident. You see, until a person is a believer in Jesus, that person is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not resident. But when the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, causes one to be born again, he gives him saving faith and causes him to turn to Jesus in repentance for salvation, that person has God, the Holy Spirit, resident, living, dwelling in his life from then on. And if Holy Spirit is not resident, that's his home, that's his temple, then it's almost as if the Holy Spirit is a visitor. And I know people, I've visited people and I go to their homes, and you can see a difference between how they care for things. They either care for their things or they don't. Well, when the Holy Spirit is, when he's visiting, he doesn't come, you know, you don't go to a home and you don't wash the dishes. Only the resident does that. You don't sweep the floors. Only the resident does that. You don't paint the walls. Only residents do that. You don't set the thermostat on the air conditioner and heater. Only the residents do that. You don't pay the mortgage. Only the residents do that. So because life run by the flesh and because of the lack of the resonance of the Holy Spirit, we see the evils enumerated in verses 19 through 21 because he's not resident in that life. But when he is resident in a life, a transformation, a metamorphosis, if you remember from previous sermons, a metamorphosis takes place so that where Holy Spirit is resident, we see the fruit of holiness that's listed in verses 22 and 23. So, in Galatians 5:19 through 21, we have that description of the product of the flesh. We see people controlled by the sinful nature. It's evil fruit, it's rotten fruit, it's ugly fruit. And then in Galatians 5:22 and 23, we have the description of the fruit that God the Holy Spirit displays in a person in whom he dwells. And that fruit is good fruit, desired fruit, delightful fruit. All these examples of good fruit are produced by God's grace and could not possibly be forbidden or contrary to God's law. So that brings us to another little question here. I hope you were consciously listening to Dr. Hall read and you heard all the words, but the conclusion of that, against such things there is no law. Why in the world would the apostle add to what is self-evidently a good and acceptable truth, those words, against such things, there is no law? Well, I want you to remember that just because things are forbidden by God's law does not mean that the laws of men don't disagree with God's law. Haven't you ever wondered why that list of the Holy Spirit's fruits ends with that declaration, against such things there is no law? Well, back in that day, just like this day, just like every day since the fall of mankind, the law of the heart and the law of the culture was and is not in keeping with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And in the experience of Jesus and in the experience of Paul, they had to combat the sins that had become the law of the culture. They had to unteach the errors that had taken over the minds and the hearts of the people. Even God's people were confused by the false teachings that were going on in the culture that was pressuring them to be different than what the Bible says. So Paul, like Jesus, he countered the man-made religion which the Pharisees tried to exchange for God's word and God's ways. So over many years, God's truth had been displaced by the lies of these religious leaders. And as you probably all know, the Pharisees, they famously were guilty of misleading the people of God. And Jesus and Paul were famous for correcting the people of God and resisting the Pharisees. And not just Pharisees, but I bet you that you have friends that would mislead you and lead you away from the truths of God. And there's no doubt that the culture that you all dwell in is a hostile culture. It's a poisonous culture. You dwell in an environment that is in almost every front opposed to the ways of God, opposed to the truths of God. Your culture wants to mislead you, and Hollywood wants to mislead you, and your very local government wants to mislead you, and they will if you let them. A relevant example happened 24 years before this book was written. This book was written in the year 54, AD 54. But in AD 30, maybe AD 29, so 24 or 25 years earlier, Jesus had had this conflict with the Pharisees. And he had challenged the Pharisees and he had told them how they must fulfill the fruit of the Spirit, even though he didn't use that phraseology, in loving people. Back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, he seeks to teach the church and teach the culture and to correct the evil in men's hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 5:43, and if you have your Bible, you might want to turn there. He says, well, here he drew attention to the false teaching of the religious leaders that said it was lawful to not love your enemies. Did you catch that? The culture was telling the people in Jesus' day that it was lawful to not love your enemies. And remember, Jesus and Paul were doing their work in the very presence of their enemies, both Romans and Pharisees and Judaizers and zealots and so forth. The government and the church opposed Jesus and Paul. And the government and what we would call the church in that day, the congregation, the synagogues, they set themselves up as their enemies. So listen to how Jesus dealt with the teachings of the religious leaders. Turn to Matthew 5, 43 through 48. We'll start there. You have heard that it was said. Now, when he says that phrase, you have heard that it was said, this was what they were hearing. This was what they were being taught. This was the current norm. You have heard that it was said. And as Jesus starts saying this, the next phrase he says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And as he said that, I can just imagine that the Pharisees, the zealots particularly, would stand back and they'd say, ha, Jesus, the teacher Jesus, he's going to proclaim this reality that we have taught. And they would have probably had a little smirk. They would have had little, you know, smile on their face that, oh, he's come to our side. He's come to the dark side. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what they had been teaching. That's what they had taught as God's law. And then Jesus, personally, with courage, without equivocation, without stuttering, without hiding his face, without being red in the face, he continues in the next verses. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. Now, all of a sudden, the Pharisees, they're no longer smiling. They are angry. I imagine that they were furious with what Jesus had just said. The sheepish look, the contented look was gone now. The conniving looks come and the angry looks come. You see, Jesus points to the lion in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They teach this. And then Jesus proves the Pharisees were lying by quoting the main man that the Pharisees quoted, and that would be Moses. And in Leviticus 19:18, here's what Moses says, whom Jesus quotes, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see, here the command, Moses' command was obviously a command to people who had enemies. The command to not take vengeance was a reference to people who had done you wrong, who had hurt you, and who would naturally be seen as enemies. And if that were not the case, then the verse of Leviticus 19:18 couldn't make sense. There would be no application to our lives. But going further, Moses, writing under inspiration, classifies even those who you could take vengeance against, even those who have harmed you, even those who are identified as your enemies, he puts them in the category of your neighbor. And this law of love to your neighbor is often repeated, 13 times in fact. So when Jesus was once asked what commandment is the greatest, he responded by quoting the verses from the Old Testament that we quoted in our worship earlier. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Are those newer Testament verses? Yes. Are they older Testament verses? Yes, they are. That's Deuteronomy 6 and that's Leviticus 19. So your neighbor includes your enemy. And a genuine love for God will overflow to a genuine love for those people around you that will include even your enemy. It extends to even your enemies. And in Proverbs, we read, he who rejoices at someone's calamity will not go unpunished. God himself takes it upon himself to say, if you're gloating when people fall, If you're gloating when your enemy falls, when calamity comes to somebody who has hurt you in some way, if you gloat, God is going to deal with you himself. That is a punishable offense that God will punish with his own hand. And we're all prone to that reaction. I know that I will confess that that has been my first reaction on occasion when I've heard news about somebody where they fell, where something happened to them that was painful, harmful, damaging to them, when in my mind they got what they deserved, even though I'm glad that I don't get what I deserved. Aren't you glad you don't get what you deserve? Amen. I see that we should be glad we don't. You know, they don't deserve grace. Do you deserve grace? No. I don't deserve grace. So when they get what they deserve, I should feel sorry that they're under that rather than glad that they got justice. I don't want justice. I want mercy. I want grace. So if your enemy, Jesus says, is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Matthew 25:21. And then in Exodus 23:4-5, this is the extent to how far this command goes. In Exodus 23:4-5, so it's 2, 3, 4, 5, Exodus, God's people are commanded to even go out of their way to care for the livestock of their very enemies, to feed the livestock of those people who hate them, and do it in the same way as if those livestock were their very own livestock. And this is so that the people who they hate or who hate them will receive love from them. It reminds me of Matthew 7:12. Can anybody know what Matthew 7:12 is? It's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's the golden rule. And the golden rule does not say do unto only your friends as you would have them do unto you, but do unto even your enemies what you would have them do unto you. And what I expect from my enemy and what I want from my enemy are two different things. And what God says that we want to give to our enemy and what we should give to our enemy are two different things. I'm supposed to love my enemy. I am not allowed to hate my enemy. And I admit, I want to smack my enemies. I saw a guy last week. And when I saw this guy, this is a confession. My first response was, I wanted to go hit this guy. And it's been a long time since I've actually had that, except last time I was driving. No, I'm teasing. But, you know, I find myself wanting to smack my enemies, but I can't. It's not allowed. And as a mere man, there are times that I want to justify that hatred in my heart, because I want to feel justified. And the best way for me to feel justified is to co-opt God's law to be on my side. If I can get God's law to approve my hatred for my enemies, if I can get God's approval to hurt those who cross me, if I can get God to allow me to get even with those who are not kind with me, if God will allow me to have vengeance on those whom are unjust toward me, then man, I am free to exercise my ways, my strength, I'll take them on. But that's not what God allows. God is not on my side, especially when I am in my sin. And when I want approval to hate, God hates me wanting approval to hate. God hates me wanting approval to hate. And the heart and the culture that we are in, the heart that you have and the culture that you are in, supply as much approval to your sinful desire to hate as you can possibly muster. Almost every action movie today is a movie of vengeance. It's a movie of getting even with somebody, taking vengeance. Well, the Pharisees and the Judaizers were glad to oblige, to create laws in the name of God that fed the sinful nature of man. And they did this. They would preach such things to the people. Why do you think? Well, if you want a big church, just approve of the sinful nature of man. If you want a big church, all you've got to do is tickle the ears and tell everybody that they're okay and that their standard for themselves is the right standard, and God will wink at them. You see, by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Judaizers approving of hate your enemy, it kept these pastors in power. It kept their positions secure. And they would do this. They would preach these falsehoods in spite of God's clear teaching. Many of the religious people of Christ's day perverted or either denied the Old Testament law of love. And the Old Testament taught love your enemies every bit as much, in fact, even more often than the Newer Testament teaches, love your enemies. But the Old Testament is not God's word emeritus. Whether God said it once, whether he said it 1,000 times, it has the same weight because God is God and his word is absolute. Well, this love that we are commanded to show is not little, and it's not an easy command to fulfill. As I hear this command to love my enemy as I love myself, that raises the bar. How do I love myself? The question, am I short on self-esteem? No. Do I hate myself? No. The Bible says no man ever hated himself, but he feeds and cares for it. No man ever hated his flesh, but he feeds and cares for it. I don't hate myself. And no one has ever hated themselves. Even somebody who commits suicide, they're committing suicide because they love themselves so much that this is the easier way out of their situation than whatever they face. It's a self-love thing that we do for ourselves, even when you think it's so drastic and so harmful. We are not short on self-esteem. We're not short on self-love. Do I have a hard time seeing past my sins? My weaknesses? No, not at all. In fact, I'm really good at forgiving myself. I'm really good at not seeing my own sins. I'm really good at putting up blinders, so that I don't see the spots on in my life. And C.S. Lewis said this, and I think it's worth repeating here. He says this in Mere Christianity. He says, "It occurred to me that there was one man whom I was good at forgiving, good at looking at only the good in his life. That man was myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty in loving myself. In fact, the very reason why I hated those things in my life was because I loved the man. It was actually because I love myself I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man I was." We have a lot of opportunity to look at our sins and love ourselves, and we have regular opportunities to see the sins of others and love them, if we will take it and live according to the fruit of the Spirit, against which there is no law. Isn't that great? Wish I'd written it. Now, to see sin in myself and others means that I admit that there's sin present. It does not mean that I overlook sin and act as though there is no sin. That, in fact, to act as though there is no sin in a person's life and to not give him the remedy would be even worse than for a physician to find a deadly disease in a person's life and not want to hurt his feelings or make him feel bad and just telling him to take an aspirin and go home and forget about it. They're deadly. When you don't deal with diseases, you don't deal with sin, you pay the consequences. And the Bible says the wounds of a friend are more to be desired than the kisses of an enemy. God knows and declares we sin. And He does so in a way that He shows love to us. He saw our sin, and as a tender parent, He comes and points out our sin. And then He paid the price for our sin, and He fixed the damage that we had done. He takes us in His hand, and He teaches us, and He guides us, and He helps us, and He spanks us when we need it, and He provides for us, and He loves us unfailingly. What a friend we have in Jesus. And after realizing this, we should love all others with the same desire for their good that we have for ourselves. We're commanded to love one another as God loves us. And God loved actively through deeds, and He acted in truth, and He acted for us, for our benefit, for our salvation. That's why John says in 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So it is an act with the motive which says, whether I am dealing with a friend or whether I am dealing with a foe, I will seek what is good and right and true for that person in keeping with what the Bible says. Friend or foe, I will do for him what's best for him according to what the Bible says. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke 6:27, but I say to you, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. I don't know if any of you have heard of Mousab Yousef. Anybody know who that is? He wrote a book called Son of Hamas. And I won't tell you the long story, but in a nutshell, the founder of the terrorist group Hamas had a son named Mousab Yousef. And he grew up hating Jews. He grew up hating anyone who wasn't a Muslim. He, in fact, grew up not liking anyone who wasn't part of Hamas, even the other terrorist groups. And through a bunch of events, he got thrown into prison. And he was thrown into prison with a group of men who, while they were in prison, they were developing their plan to kill more Jews and to kill other people who weren't as committed to Islam as they were. And the day came for him to get out of prison, and he got out of prison, and somebody comes by him and hands him a tract. And he takes it, and he thinks, ha, these Christians, it was a Christian tract. And he's thinking, well, you know what I'll do? It was an invitation to come to a group meeting that night to hear the Bible read and to talk about verses in the scripture. And the verse that night was going to be, love your enemies. And Mousab was furious. He says, you don't love your enemies. You hate your enemies. You kill your enemies. You destroy your enemies. You obliterate your enemies. You eliminate your enemies. I'm going to go and learn how to infiltrate these people so that I can learn how better to eliminate these Christians. And he went. And he heard, and as he heard, God saved him. And he's now a fiery, fiery Christian preacher, a wonderful biblical Christian preacher. But that is he saw the contrast between God, his God, Allah, commanding hatred, and Yahweh commanding love. What would Yahweh say about Salman Rushdie? He would say, love him and witness to him. What did Allah, or the imam say was God's sentence on Salman Rushdie? Kill him and a $5 million reward for his death. That's the difference between loving your enemies and hating your enemies. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. So what kind of people are my enemies? Those who curse me? You can probably think of somebody who's cursed you. Those who hate me, those who hate you, you probably know somebody who hates you. Those who spitefully use you, you probably know someone who has spitefully used you. Those who persecute you, you probably have been persecuted in your past. But Jesus' command, it's not a suggestion, is bless those who curse you. They want your harm, you want them saved. Do good to those who hate you. They want you hurt, you want them healed. Pray for those who spitefully use you. They want to tap into your resources and use you like though you don't matter to them at all. You should see that as an opportunity to help them the best you can. So, does Paul agree with Jesus' methods? Well, of course he does. In fact, Paul gives us practical answers that can only be real and operative by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, as He is resident in our lives. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and following. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And then the last verse, now by these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So we could ask the question, where do we stand? Is the Holy Spirit resident in us and operative in us? Or is He being grieved by us and resisted by us? Well, let's take Paul's list. Chester is patient. Joanne is kind. Evelyn does not envy. Charlotte does not boast. Ray is not arrogant. Chris is not rude. John does not insist on his own way. Erica is not irritable. Jimmy is not resentful. Mike does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Pat rejoices with the truth. Henry bears all things. Steve believes all things. Danielle hopes all things. Jace endures all things. Love never fails. Is that true about you? Is that true about you applied to your neighbor? Is that true about you applied to your neighbor who is your enemy? You see, we have a high and holy standard that the good news is that because we are Christians, we can enjoy our striving to meet God's standards. Because that is good. That is pleasant. Amen? Amen. Amen. Please prepare yourselves to receive the supper of the Lord.